Friends of the Cross, number 73, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God has given us many gifts, and we should be thankful for each of them. One of these gifts is the gift of sight. And sight plays such an important part in our lives that we are all accustomed to speak about other experiences which have nothing to do with our eyes as if they had. We say, for instance, after someone has explained something to us which we didn't understand before, "Oh, I see what you mean." And when we withhold information from a person, we say we have kept him in the dark. When we meet someone with peculiar ideas, we say that he has strange views of things. We also talk about not seeing eye to eye with someone we can't agree with. It's not surprising, then, that spiritual truths are often made known to us by illustrations taken from the ideas of seeing or of light. A man with deep faith can be said to see the things of God. A man without faith can be called spiritually blind. It is a very common idea in the Bible that when we come to God, or to our blessed Lord, we come into the light out of the darkness. Many people who have good eyesight take it for granted, and never really thank God for it. They only begin to appreciate it when they are threatened with going slowly blind. They go through life unaware of the amazing blessing that living in the light really is. If it is easy to take natural light for granted and not appreciate it adequately, it is also possible to take supernatural light for granted and not really appreciate that. The light God has given us through Jesus Christ is a very bright and a very beautiful light. It bathes all things in a beautifying glow. We ought to experience and know what our Lord told us about himself, that he is the light of the world, and that anyone who follows him has the light of life. Everything is bright. Although sight is such a wonderful gift, our eyes can be deceived. They can be deceived by optical illusions, and they can, to some extent, be deceived by a powerful imagination. As a rule, however, we use our eyes without much thought and do see things as they are. Our supernatural sight, too, although a very precious gift, is possessed by a very fallible owner. And since our natural way of seeing things is not God's way of seeing things, we are always in danger of supernatural optical illusions, of seeing things wrong because we let our natural ideas colour the truths that God has given us, instead of seeing them in their purity. So to some extent we are all partially blind and need to have our sight restored by our Lord. We need continually to renew our way of seeing things in the light of the words of Jesus. We need to keep up an effort to be free under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and not get a distorted vision due to our own natural desires and tendencies. We continually need a new way of seeing things. The miracle of the man born blind and the effects of that miraculous cure contain a lesson for us, as do all the actions of our Lord. Among other things, it teaches us what it is like to be brought into the light of faith out of darkness. St. Paul tells us, "You were darkness once, but now you are light, light in the Lord. Be like children of the light, for the effects of light are seen in complete goodness and right living and truth." In the lovely account of the man born blind, we have an account of a man coming to the light, both of this world and the light of faith. He didn't know Jesus at first. Then he knew him in a natural way by seeing him, but didn't know who he was. He defended this unknown benefactor against the criticisms of the Pharisees, and in reward Jesus revealed himself fully, and the man made a full act of faith, "Lord, I believe." He didn't even have to say, like someone else, "Help thou my unbelief." He was full of light. He did believe. To live in this light, and to live by this light, we must be flexible and docile under God's guidance. He is our shepherd, and he guides us along the right path. We can easily prevent him from doing this if we jump to conclusions and have fixed ideas about where he's leading us and what he will want us to do. Our own view of things blacks out God's light if we do that. The prophet Samuel was enlightened by God, but he came close to going wrong in carrying out God's plan to anoint Jesus' ancestor David as king. Jesse's elder sons were very imposing men, and natural judgment suggested to Samuel that one of these must be the one God had chosen. But God wanted the most unexpected son, the youngest, because he had a fresh complexion and especially fine eyes and a pleasant bearing. It was his fine eyes that gave him his ability to see God's beauty and God's will so well, and God chose him. We must appreciate and be deeply thankful for the light God has given us. We should think from time to time what it would be like to have no faith, to be an agnostic or an atheist. This will help us to realize what an extraordinary and brilliant light we have been given by God, one which changes the appearance of everything. This light we have received, if we don't darken it, has certain effects which St. Paul describes for us. As we saw, he says that its effects are complete goodness and right living and truth. How bright our light is can be measured by seeing how complete is our goodness, how right is our living, and how we maintain the whole truth. One easy way to test how bright your light is, however, is by seeing how you treat other people. Not only those you meet and know, but also those brothers of yours elsewhere in the world. How much do you care for other people and their needs and their sufferings? Does your light shine out on them? The Pharisees didn't think that they were blind, but they were amazingly blind, and their blindness was caused by their great selfishness and pride. Selfishness is darkness in anyone, and Jesus is light. Pride is not only darkness, but tries to darken everything else. Jesus is meek and humble in heart. Sight is a wonderful gift by which we appreciate the light, and Jesus is the light of the world, and by following him we have the light of life, the light of real life. What a joy this is! No wonder the Mass today began with the words, Rejoice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 73. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The main idea of these days of recollection is to encourage us to be men or women of prayer. And the subject of these conferences is generally not very far removed from the subject of prayer. Those of you who come here regularly are good Catholics, and I do not feel that I have to use the time with you in order to teach you the things that any good Catholic would know and take for granted. Today, however, I am going to make something of an exception to my usual practice and talk to you about a subject which is not directly concerned with prayer, although like all aspects of Catholic life, it has a great effect on the question as to whether we shall be able to pray well or not. We can only pray well if God gives us the grace to do so, and he will hardly give us the privilege of deep prayer if our lives in other respects are superficial or ignore some of our Lord's own plain teachings. What I am going to say this afternoon is not, I think, comforting. It may even seem to you as if I am getting at you in a way I've never done before. I don't want you to think that what I'm going to say is necessarily exactly what any particular one of you needs, nor do I want you to think I'm judging you. And what I have to say if it implies any criticism of anyone, falls on me as much as anyone else. And it is probably because I feel guilty about certain things that I shall say what I have to say now. So please take what I say as an invitation for you to examine your own conscience, but not as a condemnation of you. You may find that what I say has no bearing on you, perhaps. There are, I'm sure, some of you to whom this conference is not directly addressed. In our prayer life, we are doing something very great. Prayer is of enormous importance, and it is a great privilege. It is, above all, something we do to please God. It is an offering to God. It's something we offer God, and we're confident that He will accept our offering. If we are right with God, then He certainly will accept our offering of prayer and make it fruitful. We shall receive an increase of true life or of closeness to God through it. But it is just possible that there may be some reason why our offering is not acceptable to God. At the beginning of time, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, both made offerings to God, but God refused to accept the offering of Cain because it wasn't the kind he wanted, and was no doubt tainted by the effects of the devil and of selfish ambition. I don't suggest that anyone here should be compared with Cain, for as a result of God's refusal to accept his unworthy offering and God's acceptance of his brother's pleasing one, he hated his brother and he killed him. Now, we're not murderers. Nevertheless, when I have finished this conference, I'm not sure that each one of us will be able to excuse himself completely from his brother's death. But as I've already said, I'm judging myself and not you. We all make our offering of prayer to God, and we offer other things too. We offer him all our work and our recreation. We try to give him glory in all that we do, whether we eat or sleep or work or engage in leisure. We try to do it all to please God. Our whole life is an offering to God, therefore. The question I want to ask is whether we can always and without any hesitation make our offering to God, or whether there may be something else we ought to do first. Is there perhaps something God asks us to do before we actually give him our gift? Is there something in our life or in our attitude which needs to be put right before we can expect God to receive and bless whatever it is that we offer him? I think there is for some of us something of this kind. I think there's a condition that must be fulfilled before any offering we make to God will be accepted. There's something which can make our offering unacceptable to God, even though it may be something very good in itself that we offer him. For example, the offering of Holy Mass is always acceptable to God, being the infinite offering of Jesus. But if a certain condition is not fulfilled, God will not receive Jesus' offering through your heart and mine. He'll receive it, but he won't receive it through your heart and through mine. And it is that we want to happen at Holy Mass. We want to make the offering pleasing to God ourselves. Pray, brothers, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father, we say. What is this barrier to the reception of our offering by God? It's one which our Lord has told us about, and told us about quite clearly. I'm not sure what scripture scholars would say about the text I'm going to quote, but you may judge for yourselves whether it will bear the kind of interpretation or the sort of meaning that I'm going to give it. And you know all our Lord's words are very deep, and we can see a very great many true meanings in any one of them. The text I want to think about in connection with our offerings of prayer or of our lives to God is found in the 5th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, verse 23 and 24, as a matter of fact, and this is what Jesus said. If you are bringing your offering to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go and be reconciled with your brother first, and then come back and present your offering. Clearly then, if we are to put first things first in the way our Lord has told us, It is no use offering anything to God if we know that our brother has something against us. We must first be reconciled with our brother, and only then will God be ready to accept our offering. Now I dare say that the immediate reaction of most of us to this text is to say to ourselves, well, my brother hasn't got a grudge against me, so I don't need to be reconciled with him before I make my offering of prayer or life to God. But do you think that that's really true? In the first place, it's quite certain from the teachings of our Lord that we human beings are all brothers. We all have one Father, and he's in heaven. So everyone is my brother. Even admitting that, however, we may still be tempted to say to ourselves, there's no one who has a grudge against me at all. I have no enemies. I have not fallen out with anyone. That may appear to be true, though many of us have got at least somewhat cool feelings towards some of the people we know. But is it true that my brother has not got a grudge against me? Is it true that no one has a justified complaint against me, or against you, come to that? Everyone is your brother. Let's think about whether your brother has anything against you. Only you can decide for yourself whether he has anything against you, but I can't say he has nothing against me. Who is your brother? He's one of those men lying at this moment on the pavement in Calcutta, starving to death. In fact, he will very soon be dead, and he feels ghastly at this moment. If he's lucky, Mother Teresa will come along and let him die peacefully. But there are very many Calcuttas in the world, and very few Mother Teresas. That brother of yours is dying at this moment because he's starving. Can you honestly tell me, or can I honestly tell you, that he has not got a grudge against us? What did we have for breakfast today while he starved? What do we spend our money on while he starves? God sees you and your brother side by side. He's lying on the pavement in Calcutta without a single possession and is dying. And you're certainly not destitute. In fact, you have many things you don't need, I dare say. You probably buy things you don't need sometimes. Your brother beside you has not got one penny for food. Hasn't he got a grudge against you? He certainly has against me. If you bring your offering to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled with your brother first, and then come and make your offering. How can you or I be reconciled with that brother? Only by feeding him, or like the Good Samaritan, leaving some money for someone else to look after him. Or if we are really poor ourselves, we can pray for him, for we are spiritually rich as Catholics. Who is your brother? I once thought I would sleep on the floor instead of in bed as a penance. But then I remembered that I often see spiders running across the floor, and I didn't like the idea of that, so I didn't do it. There are millions of people in the world who sleep on the ground because they have no home, no property, no bed, nothing but a few rags. And as they sleep or try to, on the ground during the night, rats keep on coming along and run over them and try to bite them. Has our brother anything against us? Some of us have electric blankets and very soft mattresses and not a spider in sight, let alone a rat. How much do we spend getting comfortable? Who is my brother? He's that leper in Africa who has lost his hands and feet and whose appearance is so horrible that people don't like looking at him, and he knows it. Do we know what it feels like to be a leper? We don't even like to be seen with a small spot on our faces, most of us. Yet if 1 pound or even 50 pence had been available when he was young, that leper could have been cured forever, for the rest of his life, by just a few injections. What did you spend that pound on? Has your leper brother got anything against you? There are 15 millions of him. How can we be reconciled with him except by getting someone to take him in and care for him? It's too late now to cure him, poor man or woman, yes, or child too that he is. Who is your brother? He's one of those millions of mothers throughout the world who have just as strong maternal feelings as any of us, and who is at this very moment watching her child or baby dying slowly of starvation or extreme undernourishment because there's no money for milk or other food. Have you watched a child dying of starvation? It's awful. But it's worse for that child's mother. Has our brother got anything against us? If we ever waste anything, he certainly has. Who is your brother? He's that nun in Siberia, in a forced labor camp, who is in rags and in prison, because the communists think religious people are mad and useless except as beasts of burden. That nun is severely ill, underfed because rations are very low, and she's beaten by the guards to make her work harder until she finally drops and is left to die without medical care. You may say that in this one case there really is nothing we can do, so she's not got a grudge against us. But it's not true. There's an organization called Aid to the Church in Need, which has the means to smuggle every penny we give into the Iron Curtain countries to relieve our brothers and sisters there. What do we do with our money? Of course, you and I are not rich, or think we're not. But to our brother whom I've mentioned, and to billions of other kinds of brother, those I've not mentioned, there's not one of us here who's not very rich. And the words of our Lord to those who are rich are very frightening. Woe to you, he says. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus takes sides very much with the poor and even identifies himself with them. In his words about the judgment at the end of our lives, he tells us that some of us will hear the words, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was in rags, and you gave me nothing to wear. I was in prison, and you didn't visit me." And if we complain that we never failed to do these things to him, Jesus himself will reply, "Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of my brothers, you did not do it to me." You must forgive me for saying these things to you. I don't find it easy to decide what to say in these conferences, and it seems to me that only with God's help can I prepare what I say. This month I have not been able to think of anything but what I am saying this afternoon, although it doesn't look encouraging, and I like to encourage you all. But this is Lent, and most of the world is desperately poor, and we're not, although one or two of you may be. And while our brother suffers, we do nothing about it, or very little. Yet Jesus said, "If anyone wants to be a follower of mine, let him renounce himself and take up his cross and follow me." Christian life is not ordinary human life polished up a little bit. It is a transformed life. And if our brother is not to have a justified grudge against us, we must do all we can, all we reasonably can, to help him. And when a person is dying in Calcutta or elsewhere of poverty and starvation, reasonably calls for a good deal. There's nothing the devil would like better than to persuade us that we are quite all right and that we can very happily make our offering to God because our brother has nothing against us. He uses various subtle arguments to quieten our conscience and suppress our compassion. He tells us, for example, that when we do see someone in trouble, we do help him. "We help those God brings to us," we say. But all those foreigners, they're far away, and God has not put us in touch with them. But is that a true judgment? It used to be true many years ago. But with television and radio and the newspapers, not one of us can say that we don't know about our brother in Calcutta and our sister in Siberia and our relations all over the world. Let us thank God that Catholic organizations like CAFFOD and Aid to the Church in Need have been set up so that it is very easy indeed for us to put things right with our brother. We do not have to work out how to help lepers. Experts will do that if we give what money we can spare and a little more. We don't have to work out secret ways of smuggling food or clothes or funds behind the Iron Curtain or to in parts of the world where the Christian faith is persecuted. If we give what we can in the way of money and a little more, experts will do the practical work for us. Now, if we have come to the conclusion that our brother has got a grudge against us, if we have decided that there are people in the world who can quite reasonably complain that we don't help them, although we could, we do not have to keep God waiting for our offering until we've actually contacted our brother. As soon as we make a genuine resolution to put things right, we can go to God with complete confidence. We can pray and offer Mass and offer all the details of our life to him with confidence. There will always be poor people in the world, and as long as we're doing all we can to help them at this moment, we are ready to face God. I have spoken about giving material help to those who suffer, and as long as we can do that, we can't get out of our duty and privilege by saying that we will pray for them. It's no good telling a starving man that we'll pray for him if he sees us overeating every day. God sees you and me as if the millions of poor people were beside us. He sees us having our lunch beside that man in Calcutta having his lunch, which may be nothing at all, or a handful of grass. We are at the same table in God's sight. We should be especially conscious of this when we receive Holy Communion. Then we can bring all our brothers before our Lord and his love as we unite ourselves with Jesus who loves them so much. At least we can do this if they have nothing against us. In St. Paul's day, there were no news media and people only had to be charitable in their own small area. But today we are in the open sight of the whole world. St. Paul had to complain to his own converts, nevertheless, about their charity. When the time comes to eat, he says, everyone is in such a hurry to begin his own supper that one person goes hungry while another is getting drunk. And he goes on, surely you have enough respect for the community of God not to make poor people embarrassed. Yes, he was speaking of communal celebrations followed by Holy Mass, but surely he would say today what I've been saying. What I've said so far is not perhaps very cheerful. It's not pleasant to think too much about the condition of unfortunate people throughout the world. But if we don't think of them, we shall be like Cain. After killing his brother Abel, he answered God's question about where Abel was by saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" If we ignore the poor people of the world and try to pray, we shall be saying to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Or it was their own fault, they're poor. But it's not their own fault. Even if it was, we still mustn't refuse to help them. We've all been thinking about the Passion of our Lord during Lent, I'm sure, and so we should. But we ought to see Jesus suffering not only 2,000 years ago, but here and now. He suffers in his people. He suffers in the poor, the sick, the destitute, the persecuted. If our meditations on our Lord's sufferings don't make us compassionate towards the millions who are suffering in the world today, we might as well not make those meditations. It's no good feeling sorry for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and on Calvary if we're not sorry for him in Calcutta and Africa and Russia and all over the world. When we help those who suffer, we help Christ in his sufferings. It's not possible for me to tell each of you how to be reconciled with your brother so fully that God embraces you and your offering as soon as you come to his presence in your prayer. I do advise you to make a resolution never again to waste money or anything else, and have some plan about how much you ought to keep for yourself and your families, one way or another. Wouldn't you say that it does seem that we all ought to give away enough to make ourselves just a little bit uncomfortable? And I'm not sure that that's not being too kind to ourselves. The situation of so many people in the world is absolutely desperate, and most of ours are so secure and comfortable. How are we to face God in prayer like this? At least let's be ready to hear his reproach and then to do something about it. The more we love our brother anywhere in the world, the more we shall love God. The more we love God, the more we shall find him present in our prayers. Almsgiving does not seem at first sight a very spiritual occupation, but in fact it has a great effect on our spiritual lives. God loves a cheerful giver. Generosity makes us pleasing to God. Whatever those problems we have in living devout lives, whatever our habitual sins may be, it's quite possible that if we doubled our almsgiving, we should find God would take those troubles away. Some people who are kind and compassionate become so moved by the distress of the people in poor parts of the world that they think the whole of Christian life should be given to the relief of the poor rather than to the practice of religion. They gradually lose their life of prayer and their spiritual outlook and end up as materialists, often of a communist kind. But communism is not designed for the welfare of mankind, and it often keeps people poor in order to stir up trouble. It teaches hatred of the rich and ends up teaching hatred for God our Father. We do not help those who suffer by becoming materialistic in outlook and acting as if this world was the goal of life. God comes first, and he can bring good out of evil, including material evil. Prayer is more powerful than any other means for helping the poor and the suffering. But like all supernatural means at our disposal, it does presuppose that we do all we can in a natural, practical way to bring about the things we're praying for. Let us keep up our prayer at all costs. Let us couple it with good works, and God will be with us and give us peace. At the beginning, I said that I was not judging any of you. What I said may not be of help to you, perhaps, but it has done me some good preparing it, and if you are in perfect peace with all your brothers, please pray for me so that I may come to the same happy state. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.